Well, we turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans, to the 11th chapter, and we read from verse 33. The Sunday evenings I've been ministering God's word, we've been asking the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What exactly is a Christian? That's what a Christian is, a disciple, a follower. But what does that actually mean in the practice of life? How will that show itself? What marks are there that would define you or define me truly as an authentic disciple, a real Christian, and not someone who is either pretending to be one or who is deceived into thinking that they are one? Paul's letter to the Romans is perhaps the Mount Everest in the New Testament. Paul has been expounding, explaining the wonder of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring salvation into a lost, fallen, dark, judgment-deserving world. And he has shown us how magnificently God has responded to our sin and rebellion in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And from this point, verse 33 in chapter 11, into the opening verses of chapter 12, Paul is in effect saying this: the gospel has come to me with such wondrous glory and power. This is my response to what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, not the singular mercy, but the plural mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, then please turn to these verses we read earlier, the closing words of Romans chapter 11 and the opening words of chapter 12. These past Sunday evenings, we've been asking the question, what exactly is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is a follower of Jesus Christ? Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us, we've been seeing, a number of answers. The fundamental answer, the foundational answer is that a disciple is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who has come to Jesus Christ with empty hands, acknowledging their lostness before God and trusting him to make them right with God through what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, bearing their sin, their condemnation, and their judgment before a holy God. That's what a disciple is, someone who has come to Jesus Christ and who has cast all that they are upon the grace and mercy and love of all that he is. But a disciple of Jesus Christ is more than a believer. In the New Testament, a disciple is a baptized believer. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. I don't mean that you can't be a believer if you're not baptized. What I'm saying is that in the Bible, there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Believers were those who publicly identified with Jesus Christ, often at great cost. And their baptism placarded them publicly as those who lived under the lordship of Christ and not ultimately under the lordship of Caesar. And I suppose it's the same today. In our baptisms, whether as infants within the covenant of God or by personal faith in Jesus Christ, we are saying to the world and to the church, I am now under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, a disciple is a believer, a baptized believer, but more than that, a baptized believer who belongs vitally to a local congregation. Again, in the New Testament, the idea that you could be a Christian and not be visibly, vitally connected to a local church was bewildering. The church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all of these images are corporate, and they're impressing on us that we belong together, that when we come to Christ, we come to the people of Christ. It's a package deal. When you get me, you get my people with me. And that's why it's so vital for us to sink our lives into the life of a local congregation. And last time we saw that a disciple is someone who continues in Jesus' word, or who abides in Jesus' word. Remember in John 8:31, Jesus says, if you are really my disciples, you will abide in my word. You will make my word your home. It will be the atmosphere of your life. It will shape your life, style your life. And we saw that a true disciple is someone who continues in the word of Christ. That's why it's so vital for us to know the word of Christ, to hide it in our hearts, just as we sung in the 119th Psalm. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to be Bible-saturated men and women and boys and girls. And so the New Testament gives us a multifaceted description of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these verses in Romans 11 and 12, we're given two further identifying marks of an authentic follower of Jesus. The first of them you find in the doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, where Paul tells us that authentic followers of Jesus are men and women, boys and girls, who are filled with wonder, love, and praise at what God has done for them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul has been explaining the good news of God, as he calls it in the opening words of his letter. For 11 chapters, he's been taking us on a tour, a guided tour of the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of what God has done for us so gloriously, so graciously in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he comes to the end of it, he doesn't say, well, that's that bit of the letter finished. Let me go on to the next bit. He's just blown away by all that he's been writing. And so he says, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. It's as if Paul is saying, I need to stop and worship. I need to tell you that the gospel has so overwhelmed me that my heart must sing. My heart must sing. That's what these verses are. They are a song, an explosion of praise to God for all that he has done in Jesus Christ to rescue men and women, boys and girls, from a lost eternity without hope and without God, and to bring us into the kingdom of God, the family of God, the very nearer presence of God. There's a holy agnosticism in what Paul writes here. I sometimes feel like saying to people when they ask me, well, are you a believer? I feel like, well, actually, I'm something of an agnostic. And they sort of look at you, puzzled. But look what Paul is saying here. He's saying, how unsearchable are God's judgments? I can't fathom them. I can't get to the bottom of them. Oh, the depth of the riches. He's saying, I'm out of my depth. I've gone so far, but I can go no farther. I'm just lost in wonder, love, and praise. Jesus' disciples are noted as men and women, boys and girls, for whom the gospel is a wonder of wonders. It's not simply something we believe. It's not only a person we attach ourselves to. It is a glory that we've entered into. It is something that leaves us at times speechless. In Jesus Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. He has made rebels sons and daughters. He has brought us everlasting life and forgiveness. He's rescued us from hell and given us a sure entitlement to heaven. He's brought us out of Satan's kingdom and brought us into his own kingdom. How could all this be yours and mine, and our hearts not be overwhelmed with wonder, love, and praise? Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 40. He drew me from the clay, the miry clay in the deep pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Now, what's the next line? It's a surprising, isn't it, the next line? He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it, not hear it. Many shall see it. And I think the point is that the new song so grips the newborn child of God that their faces betray them, their body betrays them. We were to sing God's praise not apathetically, but with all that we are. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the gospel is an overwhelming wonder. It is a depth too deep to fathom. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon on that little first word, oh. He spent a whole sermon on oh. And he preached about the oh-ness of the gospel. There's almost a breathless quietness, I think. That phrase struck me as I was thinking about these words, which probably, like me, you all know so well and have memorized. There's almost a breathless quietness, but it throbs with wonder. You see, adoring worship is not measured by volume. I don't mean at times we should never be loud, I don't mean that, but adoring worship is never measured by volume, but by heart adoration. We're all of us different. We're uniquely different temperaments, personalities. Some of us are loud, some are quiet, some are boisterous, some are retiring. It doesn't matter. God makes us all different. Vive la différence. What matters is that our hearts are gripped by the wonder of the gospel. If I were to ask you to answer the question, what is justification? Question 33 in the Shorter Catechism. I'm sure some of you, it would be great if all of us could answer, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby. And that's wonderfully true. When God justifies the ungodly, he places our sin on Christ and places his righteousness on us. There's a double imputation. But John Calvin has a little sentence that when I first read it, and I suppose you have to read it maybe in Latin before you read it in English to get the point of it. He says, if you've never understood that justification is sweet, you've never understood justification. Now, the word to justify is a forensic term, it's a legal term. But Calvin is saying there's a sweetness to it. There's a marrow to truth. Truth is to be sucked, not just to be mentally acknowledged and confessed, though we should be doing that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a sensus suavitatis, he says, a sweet sense in God's justifying of the ungodly. And that, I think, is what comes out in what Paul is saying here. He's saying, oh, the depths of it, the wonder of it. I'm just lost. That's where theology should always bring you. I didn't often hear Donald MacLeod teach. You would have heard him, I don't know how often, David. But whenever I hear Donald MacLeod preach or teach, I can honestly say this. I can honestly say this to some degree or another. I was lost in wonder, love, and praise. Doxology is the resting place of theology. And if we've not understood that, we've never understood Christian theology. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, I see what you're saying. Would to God that were always true of me. Well, listen to this. Would to God it were always true of me. I doubt there's a day I don't bemoan how little my heart is enraptured with the wonder of the gospel. But isn't it true that even when our hearts are cold and distracted, we can always say this, to whom else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's adoring worship. It may be muted at times because of our circumstances, even because of our sins. But wonder, love, and praise, even at its most muted, will be one of the marks of an authentic child of God. But then secondly, and this follows on inevitably from that, authentic followers of the Lord Jesus present their bodies to God as living sacrifices. Notice the opening word of chapter 12. Therefore, how are we then to live in the light of what God has done for us and in the light of the adoration that we say is in our hearts towards him? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, plural, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, the experience of wonder, love, and praise leads the child of God to give themselves heart and soul to God. The mark of a life where wonder, love, and praise is a throbbing pulse beat is unconditional consecration to God. And that unconditional consecration flows out of the gospel. How do you get people to commit themselves to Christ? You preach the gospel of Christ. You don't preach commitment, you preach Christ. That's why in the letter to the Ephesians, six chapters, first three chapters, there's one imperative verb, one command in the first three chapters. In the next three chapters, there are 44. I once counted, but I forget. Certainly over 40. So there's one command in the first three chapters, and then 40 plus in the next three. Now, why is that? Because Paul wants us to understand that the commands of the gospel flow out of the grace of the gospel. When congregations are sluggish, when our faith is dim, when our obedience is lacking, you don't want to hear about obedience. You want to hear about Jesus Christ. Nothing will more or better galvanize us, quicken us, summon us to give our all to God than the exposition, the unpacking, the lifting up of Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're struggling to give your all to Christ, all to Jesus, I surrender. You think, well, I know that's what the Bible is summoning me to do, but I don't have it in me to do that. Your need and mine is to go back to the cross where the Prince of Glory died. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never graduated beyond Calvary because the cross is a bottomless deep. It's not that you harp on with the same sermon week after week after week. The cross is a bottomless glory. And so unconditional devotion to God is not what defines mature Christians, mature disciples. It's to be the distinguishing mark of every disciple. But then the question arises, well, that's fine, Ian, but what does that actually mean in practice? What will it mean for me to give my body as a living sacrifice to God? What does unconditional devotion actually look like? Well, read on. Paul continues, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Unconditional consecration and devotion is seen in a transformed mind. We think differently. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed, literally, by the renewing of your mind. The devoted life thinks differently from the world around it. Now, what does that actually mean in practice? Now, I want to make four applications of this. And I'm thinking of you younger folk who are in the congregation here tonight. Not just them, because we all need to hear this. But I have you specifically in mind for obvious reasons. What does it mean to be transformed in the renewing of my mind? What does it mean not to be conformed to the thinking of this world? Well, number one, it will mean that you will think differently about yourself. You will think differently about yourself in two ways. Number one, your world will no longer revolve around you, but around the Lord Jesus Christ. Your first thought, as every new day breaks, will be, Lord, what will bring you glory in my life today? That's the new thinking that the new birth plants within us. No longer does life revolve around me and my desires, my interests. Lord, what will bring you honor and glory in my life today? But secondly, you will think rightly about yourself. What I mean by that is this. Many young folk, teenagers maybe going through puberty and beyond, go through seasons when they just think they're a waste of space. They just think, you know, I there's nothing much about me. Nobody would miss me. Dark thoughts, confused thoughts. The Word of God tells us that you are precious in the sight of God. Whoever you are, you're made in His image and after His likeness. You have dignity because God's handiwork is upon you. You don't matter because you're good at this or good at that or whatever. You matter because God made you to be like Him. And in Jesus Christ, He has set before you a likeness that He is going to conform you to through faith in Him. People are longing for identity today. You need to understand that ultimate identity is found in knowing who we are. And who we are is not a cosmic accident. I am what I am by the will, the purpose, the good pleasure, kindness, and mercy of Almighty God. That's what gives me dignity. You will think differently about yourself. Secondly, you'll think differently about sex and sexuality. Self-gratification will be replaced with God-honoring decisions and devotion. We live in a sex-saturated society, and we wonder why life is falling apart. Why children are abused, women are abused. The gospel comes to change how we think about sex and sexuality. It doesn't peripheralize sex and sexuality. The Bible actually accentuates it. Gifts from God. But self-gratification is replaced with God-honoring decisions and devotion. And I suppose one of the most vivid examples of that is found in Genesis 39 in the life of Joseph. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. Perhaps he's been in Egypt by 10 years or so by this time, given up for dead, far from home. He's been in prison, but now life is beginning to look up. Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's captains, has taken him out of prison, and he's a household servant with responsibilities. And then Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. And you can almost imagine the siren voices in Joseph's head. Joseph, grasp at life while you can. Life has been the pits to you. God has abandoned you. Your family have forgotten you. Just grab life while you can. It's brief enough, Joseph. And I think these are actually some of the most remarkable words in the whole Bible. Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? You see, who God is oriented how he thought about sex and sexuality. God had written his law upon Joseph's heart. He knew he was not to covet his neighbor's wife. It wasn't yet in written form, but God had written his law in Adam's heart at creation. One of the marks of a true disciple is that they think differently about sex and sexuality. They think according to the Word of God, the wise word of a gracious Creator who longs to give us life, not to rob us of life. God is not an old misery who is out to squash us. But he wants us to understand that he knows best what will fulfill us. And you will think differently about sex and sexuality. Thirdly, you will think differently about the gender revolution that presents itself as the new normal. One of the things the gospel does is to come and sweep away the ungodly clutter in our minds. It takes time. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is passing away, the new is becoming. They are continuous tenses. This doesn't happen overnight. But the gospel comes slowly but surely and certainly to sweep away the ungodly clutter. And we begin to see the ideology of the age in which we live in for what it is, arrant absurdity. I don't think there's a day I don't scratch my head and think, how like Galatians 3, verse 1, this present society is. Who has bewitched you, wrote Paul to the Galatians. People are going around bewitched by the god of this world. Their minds have been distempered by absurdity, and they think absurdity is normal. You will think differently about the present promotion of gender fluidity for the obvious nonsense it is. Now, there was a teacher recently who was rebuked, or who rebuked her class for their unwillingness to treat a little girl as a cat. I would have treated her as a cat. I would have given her cat food for lunch. I'd have given her a litter tray at night when she was going to bed. I'd have said, cuddle up in the corner of the settee. You want to be a cat? Well, be a cat. Now, of course, the truth is you can call yourself anything. It doesn't change what you are. You can call yourself a multi-gendered transvestite from Bulgaria, although you're born in Conan. It doesn't change what you are. And that may be costly when your thinking becomes realigned with the word of the living God. But we've been shielded from cost for centuries. You go to Nigeria today, or Afghanistan, or Iran, Pakistan. Our brothers and sisters there know what it's like to think differently and suffer the consequences. But the gospel comes to transform how we think. But then finally, I'll close with this. You'll think differently about God. You'll think differently about God. This is where the gospel most radically transforms how we think. Here's what happens when the gospel comes savingly into a person's life, when they become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The person will think that God's pleasure is their greatest joy. They will think that God's commands are their happy choice. They will think that his displeasure is their greatest sadness. They will think that he is worthy of their best and their highest. And they will think that knowing him in Christ is the greatest privilege of their life. The gospel comes to change how we think about God. That was the great conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders. Remember in Luke 15, the chapter which deals with the parable of the prodigal son, it's really not about the prodigal son. It's not even about the two sons. It's about the father. And remember how Luke introduces it. The Pharisees are scandalized with Jesus, and they said, "This man welcomes sinners." They couldn't get their head around this. "This man welcomes sinners." And then Jesus tells the parable. And what does the parable say? It says to the Pharisees, "You're wrong. God doesn't welcome sinners." He runs after them. He doesn't wait for them to come, because none of them would come. He runs after them. That's the great point of the parable. Welcome sinners. The gospel comes to change how we think about God. So how do you think about God tonight? That probably is the acid test, isn't it? Jesus once said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They say this, this, and this, and this. And he said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" A true disciple unhesitatingly says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, the one who came from the glory to rescue me and redeem me, the one who laid down his life for me, the one from this moment on I will devote myself heart and soul to." May God bless to us his word.